Let me give you a little outline for the first chapter, the easy for you to remember. Just four words. Go. No. Blow. Throw. I'll give you the first chapter right there. You can fill in the blanks on that one. God said to Jonah, go. Jonah said, no. The Lord said to the wind, blow. And Jonah said to the sailors, throw. Okay. Jonah was in a fix, and now he's in a fish. Let's look at him again, this time in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now I want to go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12 and just again remind ourselves of the sign that the Lord would give to the nation of Israel. The sign. Matthew chapter 12, and let me begin reading in verse 36. The Lord Jesus says in verse 36, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, before I continue reading, let me remind you, words are very important. Very important. If all we'd say in a single day, without a word left out, were written each night in bold black and white, would make strange reading, no doubt. Then just suppose before one's eye he could close, he must read the whole record through. Then wouldn't one sigh and wouldn't one cry a great deal less talking to do? And I more than think that many a kink could be smoothed in life's tangled threads if just one half we'd say in a single day were forever left unsaid. We are so quick to talk. And James says, you've got two ears and one mouth. You ought to be listening twice as much as you talk. And so we should be slow to speak and quick to hear. And one of the reasons is we're going to be judged according to our words. Every idle word. That scares me. That scares me. This is not the intended words. This is not the planned words. This is not what you think through. You will give them an account. But every idle word, just the off the cuff, the flippant remark, the sarcasm, you got to be so careful about what you say. Did not Paul write to us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that we shall be saved? Isn't it interesting that confession is a result of salvation and not for? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. And with confession the mouth is made unto. Did I say that wrong? I did, didn't I? Let me read that. Must be missing it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We need to be very careful. Now, it's kind of interesting that it's in this context that the Lord Jesus now reminds this adulterous generation of the sign. Let me read it again for you in verse 38. Then, in other words, after they heard the Lord Jesus say, all these idle words that you say, shall you give an account thereof And you'll either be justified by your words or you'll be condemned by your words. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered. This is an answer now to this. Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You know, for a long time, I thought that the sign that was given was simply he was 3 days and 3 nights, and the Lord Jesus is going to be 3 days and 3 nights. But I will suggest for your thinking that indeed is the crux of the sign, and that indeed is a prophetic sign of Jonah and his situation to the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I don't in any way mean to minimize that. That certainly is the sign. But the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the they knew what the Old Testament was about. They were aware of the Old Testament scriptures. Let me suggest for you, they know the story of Jonah very well. And so it's a sign of more than the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let me suggest for you that the nation of Israel is about to nationally reject the Lord Jesus. And they are going to be in what we would call an absolutely lowest point of the nation. A hopeless situation. Jonah's a sign of that. Jonah is a sign of that. You see, don't just look at the 3 days and the 3 nights. Look at the whole story. He identifies the prophet with the miracle, with the unbelievable. I mean, a man can't be swallowed by a great fish and stay in a fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights. Neither can a man rise from the dead, from the grave after 3 days and 3 nights. But in identifying Jonah and the story, of which points to his resurrection, death and resurrection, they now are reminded of the consequences. They're reminded of the context. They're reminded of the whole story of Jonah. And there's one thing in the story of Jonah that is obvious. Jonah came to a point in his life that was absolutely hopeless. Hopeless. You can't get any further than the bottom of the mountain. You can't get any further, as we'll read it in a moment in chapter 2, where his soul, his breath, his very life goes out of him. You can't get any lower than that. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. This is an absolutely hopeless situation. And this is a sign to you. There's hope in hopeless situations. We want to take advantage of that thought as we give you this next session. And then, it's a sign of grace. It's kind of interesting. Jonah didn't want any grace for Nineveh. He just wanted it for himself. God had shown grace upon grace upon grace to Jonah, but Jonah didn't want to show any grace to Nineveh. Grace is kind of an interesting thing. I had some, if I can find it, some thoughts written down about grace. Listen to this. This will bless your soul. Someone has given it an acrostic, okay? G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I kind of like that. That's nice. But here's some more theological definitions, okay? Grace defined. Here it is. God's free, unmerited favor, graciously bestowed upon the unworthy and the sinful. Grace. I got several of them. Just listen. You can't write them all down. If you want the list after, I'll give it to you. Here's one. God is love, But when he bestows that love on guilty, unclean, rebellious sinners, then it's grace. I like that. Number three, grace is God showing nothing but love and mercy when we deserve nothing but wrath and judgment. It is God bending toward us in infinite love. Grace. Here's another one. Love that looks up is adoration. Love that is on its own level is affection. Love that descends is grace. Here's another. Grace is God's free love and unmerited favor imparted to men through Christ. So I kind of put all this together, okay? This is what you come up with. If a man could do anything to get God's attention in any way that God would move toward that man with his goodness, it would no longer be grace. When speaking of God's grace toward man, the matter of human merit or deserving is utterly removed and excluded. It is freely bestowed by God apart from man deserving it. Grace is the free, spontaneous, unmerited, listen to me, unmeritable love of God to sinful man. If you could do anything to get God to move toward you in grace, it wouldn't be grace. No wonder Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know why? Never let you down. Never frustrate you. Never disappoint you. Your own strength will frustrate you. Your own knowledge of the Word will frustrate you. Your own success in your ministry will frustrate you. Your own personality will frustrate you. Your own heart will deceive you, you know. But the grace of God will never, never, never let you down. You know why? Because you get it when you don't deserve it. That's when you get it. You get it when you don't deserve it. Grace. Grace. And Jonah got grace. And the teachers and the people of Israel, of hearing the Lord Jesus, said, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You know how Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights? The Son of Man is going to be the heart of the earth 3 days. You know the story of Jonah? You remember that? Had a hopeless, runaway, rebellious servant of God. You know what? He had hope. You know what else? He had grace. You know what else? He had judgment. It's all a sign. And then he adds to that sign by saying, in the final judgment, we'll just get Nineveh to stand up. We'll just get to say, no, Nineveh, Ninevites, what happened? Oh, when we heard Jonah preaching, we repented. Oh, really? Because this nation evidently is not going to do so. Because the people of Nineveh are going to rise up and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. Of course, the Lord Jesus Himself, He's the greater than Jonah. He's not the runaway prophet. He's a prophet who always did what was pleasing to the Lord. And always did the Father's will. The only sign that's going to be... And you know what? You can add other things to that out of the book of Jonah. Now, let's go to chapter 2, please, of Jonah. And again, we will read the Word of God. Just 10 verses this time. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cry by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou hearest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward the holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I've entitled this chapter, How Low Do You Have to Go? How low do you have to go? I want you to notice the first word in chapter 2. At least in my translation, it says then. Then. Let me tell you something about Jonah. Jonah didn't pray when God spoke to him. And Jonah didn't pray when he was commissioned to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't pray when he thought about running away. And Jonah didn't pray when he ran away. And Jonah didn't pray when he faced a storm. And Jonah didn't pray when he was asked to pray. And Jonah didn't pray when the lot was fell on him and designated him as a culprit. And Jonah didn't pray when they threw him overboard into the sea. And Jonah didn't pray when the big fish swallowed him up. But after 3 days and 3 nights, he begins to pray. How low do you have to go? Let me tell you something, that the reason Jonah didn't pray is because you can't run away from God and continue to pray. You can't pray to God when you have known sin in your life. You see, the believer who has unconfessed sin in his life is a misfit in both worlds. You can't enjoy the Lord because you got sin in your life. You can't enjoy sin because you have the Lord in your life. You're just a misfit in both worlds. Something's got to go. Something has to go. And you know, thank God, at least for us, salvation can't go. It can't. I know some of you were here, but at our last Congress this past summer down at Greenwood Hills, we had a question and answer time on the porch. You remember that? And it was about eternal security. Some people say, now you don't believe in eternal security. That once saved, always saved. I said, well, of course. Some things are logical and some things are theological. That's the most logical doctrine in the Bible. It is also theological, but it's logical. You can't take a baby back to the hospital and have them unborn. You say, I wanted a boy, I got a girl, have this boy unborn, and I want to try again. No, I'm sorry, you got what you got. See, when you're born, that establishes relationship. And if they're healthy, thank God. If they're not healthy, thank God. I mean, this is what you got. And this is what God has given you. And that relationship is established. And if you can't be unborn physically, how do you think you could be unborn spiritually? We're born into God's family. Now listen to how this works. According to John chapter 1, as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Listen to me now. Who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, let me tell you something. If God is the delivering doctor, and I don't really have anything to do with this except receive Christ, and then I'm delivered. I am actually born again by an incorruptible seed, by the Spirit of God working in my life. How do you think I could be unborn? If you could do something good enough to earn your salvation, you could do something bad enough to lose it. That wouldn't be salvation by grace, through faith. So if I can't do anything good enough to earn it, certainly I couldn't do anything bad enough to lose it. Our salvation totally depends on God. And I'll tell you why. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus put it like this. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now look at that. Would you just look at that? You couldn't get out of there if you wanted out of there. I mean, that's how safe you are. In the hand of the Lord Jesus and the hand of God the Father, was there ever a time in the life of the prodigal son that he wasn't a son? Think about it. He was a son when he rebelled. He was a son when he wasted the inheritance. He was a son when he went to the pigsty. He was a son when he came home and repented. He's always a son. Because nothing can change relationships. And when I'm born into God's family, the only way that you could ever lose your salvation would be if something or someone is greater than God. And the Lord Jesus settled that when he said, and my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. And there's no way. Two little girls were talking. One said to the other one, do you believe in eternal security? Once saved, always saved. She said, oh, yeah. She said, well, how does that work? She said, well, I'm holding on to Jesus, and I'm never going to let him go. She said, the devil will come along and cut your hand off. Then what you going to do? She said, oh, I didn't have that right. She said, Jesus is holding on to me, and the devil can't cut his hand off. Well, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. The whole thing depends on God. There's nothing more logical than eternal security. Look at Noah, for instance. Noah is told to build an ark. You know that story. He spent approximately 120 years to build the ark. And Peter says that he was a preacher of righteousness. And, oh, it all went well. But one day, God said to Noah, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, God said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. I like that. I'll tell you why. If I said to you, go into the kitchen, where am I? Well, I don't know, but I'm not in the kitchen. I said to you, go in. If I said to you, come into the kitchen, where am I? Oh, I'm in the kitchen. You come in with me. Now listen to the verse. Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Oh, I like that. Why? God's in the ark. God is in the ark. You come in with me. Now Noah had to make a decision. Noah had to walk up the gangplank and go through the door into the ark. He built 120 years. He knew every square inch of that place, you know, and he knows it. But he's on the outside, he's got to go in. That's by faith. That same chapter, I think verse 16 or 17, it said God closed the door. Now watch. Noah walks up the gangplank, walks through the ark. He's in now with who? God. And God what? Closes the door. Wonderful. Now the flood come. Noah couldn't fall out if he wanted to. God had sealed him in the ark. God didn't put a peg on the outside of that ark and say, now, Noah, you hold on if you can. If you hold on, you're going to be saved. See? He put him in the ark and he sealed him inside. He may have fallen down inside the ark, but he couldn't fall out. That's a picture of eternal security. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise to the day of redemption. Let me tell you something. We've trusted Christ. Who's our ark? Jesus. What happens to me when I trust Him? I'm placed into Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's wonderful. Let me tell you something. Never to leave me or forsake me. I mean, you're in, folks. If you know nothing else, remember this. You're going all the way. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. And whom He did predestinate, them He called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also... Oops, the devil got that one. I almost got him to heaven, but them He also glorified. You're going all the way because God promised it all the way. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples one day, men, get in the boat, let us go over to the other side. They got in the boat, they didn't even get close to the other side. A horrendous storm came. The Lord Jesus is sleeping and they wake Him up and they say, don't you care that we perish? That's bad. Don't you care that we perish? You know what He said? He said, where's your faith? Where's your faith? I mean, we got no lifeboats. We got no life jackets. Luke says they're in jeopardy. There's water in the boat. I mean, the whole thing is going down. And the Lord has the audacity to say, where's your faith? These are seasoned fishermen. I mean, they know this is a dangerous situation. We're going down. What do you mean, where's your faith? I'll tell you what he meant. He said, it's in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. You know what he said? Let us go over to the other side. They missed it. They didn't believe it. They pulling up the anchor. They're fixing the nets. They're making the place for him to sit. I don't know what, but they missed it. He didn't say, men, get in the boat. We're going down. He said, men, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. He didn't say, we're going to try to get to the other side. He didn't say, there's a storm. I don't know if we'll make it or not. He said, get in the boat. Let us. What do you think that means? Let us go over to the other side. I think that means let us go over to the other side. Where's your faith? Let me tell you something. One day your little craft is going to sail all the way over. Oh, you may take in water. Sure, you'll take in some water. Everybody does. Oh, and it's going to like to be broken. Yes, I know. Not going to be a cruise, a pleasure trip. This is a hard journey. But listen to me. You are going all the way. That's the promise. All you got to know is John 3:16. I don't know why people fight over this. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have 5-day life. 5-year life. 50-year life. 500-year life. No. 5,000-year life? No. Let me tell you. Ever. Listen to me. Ever. Lasting. Life. Now, you look that word up sometime and see what you think it means. You're going all the way. Eternal security. All the way. How'd I get on that? I don't even know how I got on that. It's good to get on, though, ain't it? Huh? Sure it is. Right. Okay, here's what we got. We got Jonah trying to pray, and he can't pray, but now he prays. After 3 days and 3 nights. Let's notice who he's praying to. Jonah prayed, verse 1 of chapter 2. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, there seems to be two different places of prayer here. Now, I'm not sure. Listen, I'm not dogmatic. If any of you got Henry Morris and his book on Jonah, you know that Mr. Morris believes that Jonah died. He just, that's it, death. I mean, and he believes, here's the way he believes. He says, what happened here was that they threw Jonah overboard and he's going down. He goes all the way down. The floods compass me, verse 3, I'm in the midst of the sea, and the floods compass me about. The billows and the waves, they're over me. I cast out of thy sight. Waters, verse 5, the weeds are wrapped around my head. This is not in the fish yet, according to Mr. Morris. Okay, this is not in the fish yet. The fish doesn't eat seaweeds, okay? So it's not in the belly of the fish. You know, he's going all the way down, and then his soul, verse 7, fainted. That's it. And now he's dead. He's dead now. And now in hell, back in chapter 2, verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol. Now his soul has gone to Sheol. Now, you will remember that in the Old Testament time, Sheol was the place of the departed. You know, you got two compartments. You got paradise and you got, I don't know what the other was called. It was the good guys and the bad guys' place, okay? If you believed God and you were counted righteous, like Luke chapter 16, you remember the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, which was the place of the righteous, and the rich man, he went to hell, the place of the unrighteous. There seemed to be these two compartments. Everybody died and he went in these two compartments. Now, what we found out in Luke chapter 16 was that you couldn't swap once you got down there. One couldn't go to the other or anything like that. That it was a great gulf and it was fixed. Okay, but those who believed in the Lord, who were counted righteous, they were in the place of of Abraham's bosom or paradise. And the Lord Jesus seemed to move that from the underworld or in the earth or out of this compartment with the unrighteous at his resurrection, at the crucifixion and the resurrection, because he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So I don't know in great detail or dogmatic about this, but I'm just saying that Mr. Morris says in his book he actually died, and he went to Sheol, and out of Sheol he cries. And what he's doing, at least if I've read his book right, he seems to indicate that he is reminiscing now, as he writes his own biography here, he's reminiscing about what he thought and how he prayed at that time, which makes sense. Okay, I don't know whether he died or not. In this reference to I cried out of the belly of hell, he could have thought he was in Sheol. He was dead. He was as good as dead. Maybe he's just using similar terms. Folks, I don't know. Okay? What I do know is that the Lord Jesus used this as a sign of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Whether he died or not, let me tell you, he was as good as dead. Let's put it that way. There was nothing he could do about anything except there was a consciousness of some kind. He's not changing teams. He's not changing compartments. There's no, if I could put it this way, there is no request in his prayer. You don't have him asking for anything. You've got him declaring some things. And so he prays to God, and it's interesting now. He starts using these personal pronouns. Jonah prays to his God, and he cries out to God, "My God," and various references to his relationship with God. So the place of prayer is the belly of the fish, or the belly of hell, or Sheol, we already said. Now, the reason for prayer. What's the reason? Well, he says in verse 2, "I cried by reason of my affliction." Well, let me say something to you, folks. Prayer is one of the Christian's most neglected resources. Think about this now for a minute. When do you pray the most? My kids, and I wouldn't, I hope nobody takes after them. This is not a good example, okay? But when my kids were small, they used to get these little $5 watches that had, timers on them. And so we go to the prayer meeting, and they go, and some of the old brethren, "Dad, 17 minutes, Dad, 17 minutes. And they're timing all these old guys praying, And they're playing from Genesis to Revolution, And they're timing it, Did it ever occur to you how long your prayers are in public and how short they are in private? I'm just amazed at myself, I can go on and on in public. And I get before God, I've only got one person as an audience, God. And I think sometimes, what I say? Oh, he knows it all anyhow. Just bless them all, God, you don't instruct God when you're praying, but how many times do we instruct God in our prayer meetings? Prayer is an interesting thing. You can pray anytime, anywhere, any position, eyes open, eyes closed, walking, riding, bicycle, sleeping. But you ever notice how that you try to pray in your sleep? How do you try to pray and you're doing income tax? It's such a job to pray. But when afflictions come, it's so easy. It's so easy. When the doctor says there's nothing else we can do, you better pray. I tell you what you do. You go pray. You go pray. When the telephone rings and it says it was your family member and I'm sorry, there's nothing we could do, you go pray. You cry out to God. Listen. The psalmist put it like this: "It was good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." God in his mercy designs for us circumstances of life, listen to me, that drive us to our knees. Do you ever remember those times? And I tell you what you do. Excuse me, I don't want to be irreverent at all here, but you don't go to prayer and say, "Our most wonderful, almighty, gracious, omnipotent, omniscious, merciful, and on and on and on, Heavenly Father. You know what you do? You get on your knees and you say, "Oh God, oh God." Afflictions, trials, problems, cut through the quick. Get right to it. We don't have time to go on and on and on and preach in our prayers. And on and on and enamor some young Christian because they don't know all the cliches that we know and how to put all the verses together in such a routine and a rhyme. I tell you what, we need prayers from the heart. I tell you something that blesses, it blesses me every time I hear a new Christian pray. They don't know how to pray. Let me tell you. One time, for 13 years, every Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock, there's anywhere from 4 to 7 guys on their knees praying for 13 years for our assembly. We just pray through the telephone list. I take 2 families, and you take 2, and you take 2, and you take 2, and there's 8 families prayed for, and next Tuesday morning we start where we left off, and we just, for 13 years, so we got a new Christian. He wants to come pray. This guy, I mean, he didn't know anything, you know. So he comes there and he prays, and he did not too bad, you know. He's kind of following what everybody else said there, you know, as best he could. And at the end, he says, "And God bless you, God." "And God bless you, God." I mean, he couldn't think of anything better to say than "God bless you," and he's talking to God. And so he said, "And God bless you, God." You know what? I wept that morning. I wept. The simplicity, the sincerity of his prayer. Oh, folks, don't get so educated in your prayers. Just go to God. Just go to God. "In my affliction, I cried by reason of my affliction." Affliction is a wonderful thing. It drives us to our knees. Let's notice something about this prayer that he prays. The first thing that I want to notice about this prayer is, I see why we don't have very many breaks at the end. We just move along. Okay. I want you to notice this. In his prayer, in verse 3, he realizes God is dealing with him. He says, "You cast me out," not the sailor. "You threw me overboard, God. This is what you're doing. It's all thy billows and thy waves." You know, he comes to the place now that he says, "You know what? God can do anything. He can do anything." And then he said, I want you to notice in verse 4, he says, "Then said I, I'm cast out of thy sight." Isn't that where he wanted to be? Isn't that where he wanted to go? Didn't he want to get away from God? Didn't he want to flee from the presence of God? "Cast out of thy sight." That's the state that he is in. Now, notice how he describes that. In verse 3, to be out of his sight, he's in the midst of the sea. The floods are over, the billows in the way. Look at verse 5. "The waters compass me about. The depths have closed in. I'm seaweed wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountain." And in some way, in his distress and in his affliction and in his lack of discernment, because he's not walking with God, he said, "I'm out of your sight. I'm out." Sometime when we get what we want, we don't want what we got. "God, I'm just going to do this my way." Okay. Then you did it your way. Then what? "I don't like it. I'm going to run away from God. I don't want to be around God. I don't want to be in God's sight. I don't like it when I'm not in God's sight. I'm cast out of thy sight." You see, he'd lost all discernment. He had forgotten that God can see him anywhere. That God's with him anywhere. Even in the belly of the fish. Even at the bottom of the ocean. He said, "God is there." He forgot that. He said, "I am out of thy sight." Now, If you want to know what sin does, think about that. That's what sin does. It takes you out of God's sight. You say, wait a minute now. You just told me you can't get out of God's sight. Well, but sin can take you out of God's sight. You say, what are you talking about? Look at the middle cross. Watch the middle cross. God puts it on the big screen. If you ever had any doubts about what sin does, just watch the middle cross. So the Lord Jesus becomes sin for us. God lays on Him the iniquities of us all. And as the Lord Jesus, who never sinned, never did sin, assumes now the sinner's place, our representative man, God pulls a curtain. Darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours. And out of that darkness comes the orphan cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, we know. You became sin. And sin takes you out of the sight of God. Separates you from God. Forever! You see, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He had to pay for every sinner's sin. And every sinner has an eternity to spend away from God. So the Lord Jesus now has to assume the sinner's place. So He's got to pay, I don't know how many eternities now. I don't know how many. Because there are about 6 billion people, but they're alive. I don't know how many's died. I don't know how many since Adam. But I can tell you this. The sacrifice was sufficient for them all. And that sacrifice of sin, when the Lord Jesus... See, look, the Lord Jesus became something He never was so that I could become something I never was. I never was righteous. I couldn't be righteous. He never was sin or sinful. He couldn't be sinful. But God treated Him like a sinner. God laid on Him. He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. And God pulls the curtain. God closes it. God puts out the sun. It's as though God says, you know what? I can't look. He's out of my sight. You know, every other time Jesus would call on the Father and He'd be there. Sometimes the Father would even send angels. No help from heaven. No angels coming out of God's sight for you. Think about that. So that you will never be out of God's sight. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. God couldn't promise His own Son, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He couldn't do that. He could promise it to me. On the basis of what His Son has done. Amazing. Amazing. We'll pick up with this in our next session. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. But that's not the end of the verse. And we'll pick up with the next thought in our next session. Father, once again, we just commend to You the lessons from this book and from the life of Jonah. And foremost and over it all, the lessons from the greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Himself. In His name, amen. Okay, just a short little break, and then we'll have our last session.